President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad, Wanted 100 Bible Preaching Pastors. What's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a two-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals were starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a two-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. And but you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record his word totally without error in the original manuscripts. And we're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. And for a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you.
Father, in Jesus' precious name, we pray, Lord, for the life chain today, that it goes real well. And a lot of us might not be there just because of all the people in our church that are in hospitals and things of that sort. And so I just pray, Lord, I pray collectively for our church that you would build a hedge of protection around us, that the evil one has just declared war on us. And so I just pray, Lord, that in the midst of our sufferings, we would just draw closer to you and that we would turn to you in our time of need and that we would have the attitude of Job and remain faithful to you and have our faith increased through sufferings rather than the attitude of Job's wife, where she said to curse God and die. I pray, Lord, for Sheila Runyon. I pray that it's not a stroke. I pray that they find that it's something else and that it could be easily corrected. But if it is a stroke, I pray that you bring her to full healing. We pray the same for Dee Henry. And we're thankful, Lord, that it's a minor stroke, not a major stroke. And we pray that that you just bring about complete healing in her body. And we pray that you give the doctors wisdom in all these cases, to know exactly how these things should be treated. And we pray, Lord, for Kenny Storm and all the cancer would be removed, and that if his voice box is removed, that that Kenny, you would just be with Kenny, and you just cause him to just enjoy life with despite the radical changes that would occur. We thank you that the doctors apparently got all the cancer from Bill Gremmert's bladder, and we just love him. He's one of the pillars of our church. He's just such a godly man, such an example in faithfulness to the Lord that he sets for the younger guys and the younger gals in the church. And so we pray that you bring about full healing in his life. And our brother Charlie Eckert, that he's been through so much, Lord, with his heart and his breathing. And so we just pray for full healing there, Lord. We pray, Lord, for Chris's brother's family, Jimmy, that went to be with the Lord, and we pray for his widow, Celia, and their family in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Just be with that family and strengthen his family members up here, like Kathy and Chris and Waldo. And we pray, Lord, for Richard's brother-in-law, who's going to be removed from life support, that Richard and Shirley can go and minister to their family out there in the Sacramento, California area. And we pray, Lord, that you would give them safe travel and bring them safely back to us. So we pray, Lord, for Ed and his hip surgery, that everything would go well and the physical therapy would go well. And you just strengthen his body through this whole situation. And we thank you, Lord, for each and every one of these people, how they've touched our lives. And we pray that you would help us to get opportunities in this busy, busy world to visit one another in our time of need. But we just love you, Lord, and we pray that you be with us throughout our lives, but that you also be with us in the preaching of the Word today. We love you, Lord, and I just pray that you would cancel the man, that you would anoint me with your Spirit so that I would proclaim your truth and not the faulty lies of man. We love you, Lord. We've learned so much from 1 Corinthians, and now we should be finishing the book today. And so we're thankful that we could learn from their mistakes and how you used Paul to guide them through their mistakes and guide them to repentance and to trust in you and the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to learn from the mistakes of Bible characters who lived and fell short in many ways. Help us to learn from their mistakes rather than repeating those mistakes. Help us to cling to you and to your Spirit and to your Son so that you'd empower us to live lives pleasing to you. Pray, Lord, that you'd open hearts and minds, including my own, to receive truth from your Word, and that your Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives. And we pray, Lord, for our country. We call ourselves a nation under God, but this nation, most of it is no longer under you, no longer depends on you, no longer loves you. We pray, Lord, you know, we say God bless America, but we deserve no blessings. We deserve only your judgment. And so it's only your grace and your mercy that we are still here today. And so you prospered us, Lord, because of the faith of our forefathers. And so now if you remove that protection, and it seems like that's what you're doing, we just pray, Lord, that that there would be repentance and revival in America. But if not, Lord, just as you always are, be good to the remnant, those who remain faithful to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in the midst of the lies and the deceptions of the evil one. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Continue to pray for, you know, all of the victims from the hurricanes and that we're experiencing here in America, but also in Puerto Rico and in other countries. Mexico is getting bombarded with earthquakes. Boy, if you read Matthew 24 and then you read your newspaper, it's just like, okay, wake up and smell the coffee. We've got to be real serious. We've got to be watchful and we've got to be ready. Watch the signs of the times and be ready for the Lord's return. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and Paul has already given instructions about when the church gathers on Sunday morning, set aside some money and have it take a collection so that when Paul comes to town, he can pick up the collection with whoever they appointed to take it to the Jerusalem church. So he's pointing out that Jew and Gentile, we are one church in Christ and we need to take care of one another. And that's one of the reasons why we do foreign missions and things of that sort. We need to feed the hungry. We need to help one another. Now, obviously, the priority is always going to be the preaching of the gospel. For without the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus, there is no hope. At the same time, Paul says that you are Gentile, we're one church. And we, salvation is from the Jews. We would not be saved had it not been for the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and the Jewish people through whom the Messiah came. We talked about Paul's personal plans to visit the Corinthians after ministering in Macedonia. And we've got the map up here so you can see the location and all. And Paul was ministering in Ephesus. And then he's going to be moving on to Macedonia eventually and then come down to Corinth over there in Achaia, the region of Achaia in ancient Greece. And of course, Jerusalem is down here where Paul is raising support for the Jews who are going through a famine at this point. He also told the churches in the region of Galatia about that. He's in the region called Asia. We would call it Asia Minor, the kind of the western portion of modern day Turkey. And he's going to tell them that the churches in Asia greet them as well. So it's always good when you're reading your Bible to look at the maps. The Bible that I preach from is because of the size print, but I don't have any maps. So it's good to look at those maps and pay attention to those details. So Paul wants to visit them after the Macedonian mission. He wants to stay with the Corinthians for a while, but first he's going to stay in Ephesus until the Jewish feast of Pentecost. He wanted to send Timothy to Corinth, possibly to bring this letter. He might be saying, look, I can't get there right now, so I'll have Timothy deliver the letter. And then he's thinking, man, these guys are nasty. No respect for authority. They don't respect my authority. How are they going to respect this young guy, Timothy's authority? So he's kind of forewarning them in a nice way. He's like, look, I'm going to show up in town someday. And when I show up, he even says this, I think in 2 Corinthians, I could show up with a stick or with arms outstretched to hug you. So you make the call, but, treat Timothy nice. Otherwise, when Paul comes to town, things are going to get ugly. And he told them, look, I'm not, you guys are saying I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Hey, me and Apollos are on the same team. I planted the church, he watered. You guys love Apollos because he's a great speaker like the Greek philosophers. You don't think I'm that great of a speaker, Paul says. But you might divide over Paul and Apollos, but not Paul and Apollos. We're buddies. And I told him, I said, man, Apollos, you need to go to Corinth. And Apollos said, Paul, I serve the same God you're serving. I'm too busy right now. Now, when I get the chance, I'll come. So Paul's letting them know, you might pit me against Apollos, but we're on the same team. And I'd love Apollos to be there while I'm gone because there's, nobody better than him to pastor you guys until I get to town. And so Apollos will visit when he's able. Now, there's a few final words of encouragement that are here in verses 13 to 18, and then he sends some greetings and then the farewell in verses 19 to 24, which closes out the book. So now in verse 13, some final encouragement there. The more I looked at this, the more I realized I could have preached an entire message on this small little verse. Okay. Verse 13, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Well, when you look at how Paul uses these words in other letters, you can get a whole lot of information about the advice that he's giving them right here. He's telling them to watch, okay? To watch. He's basically telling them, watch for wolves in sheep's clothing, which is what Jesus warned us about. That beware of false prophets. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, if they were wolves in wolves' clothing, I probably would be out of a job. You wouldn't need a pastor to get grounded in the Word, to dedicate his life to studying God's Word, to discern the difference between truth and falsehoods, so that when falsehood comes dressed up as truth and it's a counterfeit, you wouldn't need people to dedicate their lives if it was like a no-brainer. Well, the sheep look like sheep, and the wolves look like wolves. I had a lady yesterday at the Awana conference in Mount Vernon. I had to give a few talks out there. And she was telling me how, yeah, these Jehovah's Witnesses, they were backing everything up that they said with the Scriptures. And I said, ma'am, they don't know the Scriptures. They're quoting everything out of context. All you got to do with Jehovah's Witnesses, when they're quoting a passage, ask them, well, you're quoting from, the book of Exodus. What's that book about? And they can't even tell you. They do not study the Bible in its proper context. They don't even know what the passages around that scripture are. And she would say, well, yeah, but they knew so much about the Greek. No, they don't know the Greek. They're given certain cliches and a Greek to English interlinear Bible. And they're taught how to pronounce a few words, but they really don't know the Greek. The Jehovah's Witnesses are wolves in sheep's clothing. A shepherd wouldn't have to watch at night if there weren't wild beasts out there, okay? But what's even worse for us, the wild beasts that want to attack our church, they look like the real thing, okay? And you might say, Pastor Phil, you know, you do this stuff for a living. You've got the time to study about different world religions and non-Christian cults. I don't have that kind of time. Okay, well, fine. If you don't have that kind of time, just diligently study the Word. When they teach a banker how to detect counterfeits, they don't have them handle counterfeit money. They just have them spend hours upon hours with real money. So they know the real thing so well that they can identify the counterfeit when it's given to them. So just get grounded in the Word, but we've got to be watchful. We've got to be watchful. There are people out there right now saying all kinds of stuff that, well, you Christians are evil because you do this, and you're evil because you do that. And our media is telling us Christians, bad guys. Anti-Christians, good guys. Christians, intolerant bigots. Anti-Christians, the tolerant people. Yeah, the tolerant people, if you disagree with them and you speak on their college campus, they will break windows, destroy property, and beat up people. All in the name of tolerance. And supposedly, we're the bad guys. Isaiah said, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We're living in those days right now. When your culture, that's what political correctness is you take evil views, you reject God's morality, and you invent a new morality, which is actually immoral. You redefine intolerance as tolerance, and true tolerance as intolerance. Intolerance is when you cannot tolerate people who disagree with you. And we Christians have peacefully coexisted throughout most of the history of Christianity with people of all different types of faith. But now, all of a sudden, you disagree with the politically correct. You're going down. We've got to be watchful, okay? We've got to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm telling you, when you look at the way Christians vote, Bible-believing Christians, we're not watching. Okay? I mean, it's to a point where if Attila the Hun ran for office but said nice things to us, most Christians would vote for him. And then if George Washington were running for office but just happened to have a little difficulty controlling his mouth and what he says, you know, we got Christians who are just like, wow, boy, that bad language, don't like it. Well, yeah, bad language, but I'm telling you, we've got some political leaders. You know, Adolf Hitler, when you look at his speeches, some of his speeches, he sounded like a Bible-believing Christian who just loved Germany and wanted to save his people. Okay? But if you dug deeper and read his writings and did a little bit of research, you would know long before he ever got elected in Germany that this guy was all about killing innocent human beings and had a lust for military power. And so whatever the case, we've got to be watchful. Then we've got to stand firm. Stand firm in the truth. Stand fast in the truth. Look at Jude, verse 3. No chapters in Jude. Jude, verse 3. It's a small book right before the book of Revelation, written by one of Jesus' brothers. One of Jesus' half-brothers. James was the other half-brother that wrote a book in the Bible. And Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," he wanted to write a happy book. He said, "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." You got to contend for the faith. You got to stand firm. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's basically saying, look, I wanted to write a nice letter to you, but these wolves in sheep's clothing have crept in. So you need to be watchful and you need to stand firm in the truth. Okay? And we got a culture that will slam you, not just for doing the right thing, but for standing with someone who does the right thing. And so things are getting incredibly difficult. So what do, when you have to watch for all these false teachers and they're gaining momentum, and it gets harder and harder to stand firm in the faith, what do? The answer is you be brave. You be brave and you be strong. And that's what Paul says. Acts 4:31, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it reads, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." If you want the spiritual kind of bravery or boldness or courage that Paul is talking about here, if you want to be strong in the Lord, you can't do it with human power. It's got to be with the power that comes only from the Holy Spirit. We've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? We've got to trust God rather than fear man. You know, Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Okay? I didn't even want to talk about it. There's rumors that there's a Christian NFL quarterback who, because he stood for the national anthem, his offensive lineman decided not to block for him. And if you know anything about the NFL, that means that puts your life at stake and your career at stake. Well, you don't fear man. So what should that quarterback do today? If he's convinced that God's calling him to stand for the national anthem, he should stand for the national anthem. He should do what is right. We must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. Don't fear man. Trust God. Okay? But all of us, at the work site, when we're out at a coffee shop or whatever it may be, God didn't call you and God didn't call me to be popular. He called us to be faithful. To be faithful to Him and to His truth. And to be faithful to what is right. God didn't say it would be easy. But we're not to fear man. We're to trust God. And, you know, if you're going to be brave and strong, look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10. It runs through verse 18 is the full armor of God, but I just want us to read the lead up to that, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul wants the Corinthians to be strong. Paul wants us to be strong. God wants us to be strong. But we've got to be strong in the power of the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I mean, that'd be like, you know, a football player who goes in to play football without his pads on, without his helmet, the guy would have to be insane. But we Christians go into spiritual battle day after day after day, and we're not even wearing the full armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Don't fear man. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's the demonic realm, the satanic realm. That's where the real battle is. The political and moral enemies of Christianity, they are not our real enemies. Our battle is against the demons that control them. So, you know, it's like, it would be like God telling David, oh, you think your opponent is 9.5 feet tall? Your real opponent is way bigger than that. You're fighting Satan and his demons. So, you know, we often look, we think, oh, look, there's so many anti-Christians in America. We don't stand a chance. Let me tell you something. The odds from man, from the human standpoint, are way worse than you think it is. You know, you think we think we got to look at all these people that are stacked against us. And, hey, you got just as many, if not more, demons that are empowering them. Now, you know, if we're going to go about it in our own strength, we're toast. We're not going to make it. We've got to go in the power of the Lord. We got to wear the full armor of God. And the full armor of God, you got to accept God's salvation. You've got to have God's truth, God's righteousness. You got to be prepared to spread the gospel of peace. How many of us at a moment's notice would be able to share the gospel with other people? I think every Christian, I'm not talking about pastors, I think every Christian should be able to have a 20-minute presentation of the gospel. And I'm not talking about you memorize the stuff or you pull out of your pocket a list of notes and an outline, although if you can't do it any other way, I'd go with the outline. But if you were just able to have a conversation with somebody for 20 minutes and explain the gospel message and maybe answer a few of their questions, but then you also need maybe a 5-minute condensed version of sharing the gospel message, and then a 1-minute message. And then when everything's said and done, just in case the situation may call for it, can you explain the gospel message in 10 to 12 seconds? Okay? So I'm hoping in the future we'll work on that. Okay? The 10-minute presentation could be the gospel diagram, 10 gospel truths, 3-fold response. But we can get it to the point where we could explain the gospel message and just in a moment's notice. But are you ready to share the gospel message? If you're not, you're not wearing the full armor of God. The shield of faith. How are you going to resist the temptations of the evil one if you're not strong in your faith in the Lord? Do you have the salvation that came from God? The only offensive weapon is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Are you grounded in God's Word? Do you know your Bible more than a warrior knows his rifle? You know, the Marine Corps, they used to make us take apart our rifles and clean them and put them together. And you really had to know. You're only as good as your rifle. Okay? And so you really had to know that. You had to master it. Most Christians don't master their Bible. In fact, we'll promote pastors in America, guys who don't know their Bibles. As long as they got enough charisma and they got some CEO strategy to build a big building or whatever it might be. No, we need Christians, not just leaders and pastors, but we need Christians to be grounded in the Word. And finally, you got to be praying in the Spirit at all times. So this is how we can watch, stand firm, be brave, and be strong, okay? And stand firm in the faith. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Paul says this, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And that's the attitude that Paul wanted the Corinthians to have. And as your pastor, I am telling you, that's the attitude you need to have. I mean, the church should always have that attitude, but in a day and age, when God's calling you to be a good man and a good woman, and our culture now has redefined the good man and the good woman as that which is evil. In other words, we're reaching a time where if you're going to be a good Christian, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in lots of trouble. And we got to be all that God's called us to be. And Paul says, how do you do that? You watch, you stand fast in the faith, you be brave, and you be strong. Now, verse 14, he then says, let all that you do be done with love. There are some Christian guys, some guys who claim to be Christians out there that they want to watch. They want to stand fast. They want to be brave. They want to be strong. But then they want to start the next American Revolution. Okay? So, no, you know, we need to be courageous Christians and stand against falsehood and stand up for truth, but we've got to do it with love. Okay? And let me tell you something. The other side, they talk about love. The other side don't even know what love is. Okay? So, I mean, it is very possible, if we haven't already, it's very possible to have a situation where somebody just sharing their faith with somebody else, and somebody overhears it in a public place, somebody overhears it, and just beats up on that Christian guy, and then the police get called in because of the disturbance, and they separate everybody. We're getting close to where our culture, it's getting more and more likely for our culture and the governing authorities to side with the guy who whooped on that intolerant bigot who had the audacity to share his faith with another person. And believe me, now my wife and I have been doing like pro-life demonstrations for a long time. And I will tell you, in general, unless you get a Christian police officer, in general, the police officers treat pro-life demonstrators, who wouldn't hurt a fly, by the way, treat us in a lot stricter manner than they treat pro-homosexual activists at gay marches. In fact, I would argue, if you look into it, the police presence at pro-homosexual marches, they're there to protect the marchers. But I always got the impression at pro-life rallies, the police were there to protect society from us. As if we were going to do anything. Who was it? Arthur Hunter had the audacity to step off the curve that we were allowed to walk on. He stepped off the curve 1 foot. And that police officer just lit him up, the poor guy. He was almost crying. It's like, come on, officer. We're pro-lifers. We're standing up for unborn babies. You know, I was in Buffalo, New York. And I this would have been a little bit too far for me, but the protesters in Buffalo, New York, in front of an abortion clinic, they held up a jar with an aborted baby in formaldehyde to show the other side, this is what you're doing. Well, some ladies from the other side went into a demonic rage and knocked the jar out of the pro-life demonstrator's hands, and the jar broke on the ground. And so the pro-lifers were on their knees trying to gather up the body of this unborn baby. And so when CNN interviewed the pastor, mellow pastor from Buffalo, New York, this was back in the early 1990s, the first question out of the lady journalist's mouth was, "Don't you think, Pastor, that your tactics border on terrorism?" And that pastor did what I did. He stood there for a minute, he just couldn't even imagine that those standing up for the unborn baby, they're the terrorists, but what beautiful people they are that would knock down, you know. And by the way, many of his people got arrested because they were protesting on public paid, taxpayer paid sidewalks in front of an abortion clinic. So I guess you only have freedom of speech in some areas, not in other areas. Okay? Well, Paul's aware of this. This is, you might be saying, well, no way, you're talking about America. You're not talking about ancient Corinth. You think ancient Corinth, ancient pagan Greece was pro-Christian? And that the Corinthians were making lots and lots of friends by proclaiming Jesus as their Savior? No. But when you do all this, how do you do it? You do it in love. Do all things with love. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31, that the greatest command is this: love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said the whole law is summed up in that. See, there's like over 600 commands in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20, God sums them up in 10 commands, the 10 commandments. The first four deal with our relationship with God. The last six are our relationship with our fellow man. So Jesus sums up even the 10 commandments. Love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, the Bible tells us that we should obey the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Now, usually when you obey the spirit of the law, you're also going to obey the letter of the law. The letter of the law means all the rules and regulations, okay? But the rules and regulations said you rest on the Sabbath day. The spirit of the law says you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, so Jesus would heal people on the Sabbath day. So the letter of the law is just trying to get you to love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself, which you can't do without coming to Jesus. But the spirit of the law is love. You know, the way you dealt, the last time you dealt with somebody or you had a disagreement, ask yourself, did I deal with that person in love? Okay? Can I honestly say, now what is love, by the way? There's a question that CNN can't answer correctly. There's a question where most Americans can't answer correctly. Before we say amen, most Christians can't even answer that correctly. But love means you seek the greatest good for others and you expect nothing in return. Okay? So love means you pray for the Osama bin Ladens of the world. You pray for their salvation, that they would repent and come to Christ. Doesn't mean that you don't want the government to do its job and get the bin Ladens of this world. But it means that you really do seek the greatest good for others. You know, and you might look at the Hitlers and the Stalins of this world and say, no, and this and that, blah, blah, blah. Look, if my understanding of the scriptures is correct, the Lord Jesus Christ died for them. If my Savior died for you, who am I not to love you? So we do all things with love. Now, people reject Jesus and they suffer the consequences. But as we're watchful, as we stand firm, as we are brave, as we are strong, we still must do all things with love. Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Some more advice that Paul gives, verses 15 to 18 to the Corinthians. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. So you get back to the the map, and Achaia is like what we call Greece today, and Corinth is in that region. And so these are like the first household that came to Christ was the household of Stephanus in the region of Achaia, the region that Corinth was located in. And he says, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. So they've devoted themselves to helping. Usually, a lot of times, Paul used the word saints there primarily for the Jews. And but whatever the case, see, here's the Stephanus guy, his household, powerful, powerful warriors for the Lord. Then he says that you also submit to such. Submit to godly leadership. And to everyone who works and labors with us. So the Stephanos is like one of Paul's colleagues. And he said, hey, you got to submit to godly leaders like that. Verse 17, I am glad about the coming of Stephanos, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. For they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men. So these three godly leaders, these three godly Christian men, may have delivered the Corinthians letter to Paul with their questions. So all the questions that Paul's answering, these guys may have come from Corinth with the letters. They say, hey, Paul, we got a mess over here in Corinth. Here's a bunch of questions. Here's a bunch of problem situations. We got this guy living in sin with his father's wife, his stepmother. We got guys suing other Christians in pagan courts. We got people denying a future bodily resurrection. And Paul said, look, you know what? You accept these godly leaders. Some of you are upset. Some of you are feeling pretty bad, maybe because you think, well, these guys narked on us. Okay? Paul's saying, look, I'm your spiritual father. I planted that church. I have the need to know. And I got the report from these guys. These are godly men. When these guys come back, you better treat them with respect and submit to godly leadership. You know, you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, and verse 17 also of Hebrews 13. And Paul says, look, if you have godly leaders, submit to their leadership. Okay? Now, if I start preaching heresy from this pulpit, you confront me. And if I don't recant, you go somewhere else, shake the dust off your sandals, and you send out the warning. Okay? Or, if I don't practice what I preach, you confront me. And if there's no repentance, you boot me out and you get somebody else behind this pulpit. Okay? But, you know, I have so many Baptist friends, and I love the way Baptists interpret the Bible. I love the way they'll die before denying the Bible is God's Word. But their form of church government, the pastor's vote counts as much as any member in the church. Now, granted, I'm the kind of leader, I very rarely do I make any kind of decision without first talking with the elders or talking with Cease. And then there's a lot of decisions where we want to talk to the whole church. We want your input, okay? But let me tell you, there are an awful lot of Baptist pastors who lost their pulpits because one guy in the church that was more popular than the pastor managed to gain a following and just voted him out. In fact, an awful lot of those churches in our area, there's good, solid Baptist churches in our area, but there's some churches where the congregational form of church government is just kind of, you know, if the majority wants heresy and the minority, even the church leadership, wants the truth, you can just boot them out. So Paul says, no, you submit to these guys. If you had the congregational form of church government when Moses led the Jews out of Egyptian bondage through the power of God, if they had taken a vote, the people wanted to go back to Egypt. They would have went back to Egypt. So sometimes a leader just has to be a leader. Okay? Now, it doesn't mean that a leader is a dictator. We've had a lot of people that have said, not a lot, but we've had some people that loved me as a pastor, but just didn't think I was leading the flock in the right direction, and so they went to another church where they think the pastor is leading the flock in the right direction. Nothing wrong with that. Now, if I were a dictator, they wouldn't be allowed to leave. But there is such a thing as leaders in the church, elders in the church, and as long as they're representing God, you submit to that leadership. See, the thing is, here's the problem I have with papal infallibility. Am I against submitting to the Pope? Would I have been against submitting to the Pope if what he was saying was biblical? No. I'll submit to anybody who's telling me something that's biblical. But the final authority is the Word of God. So what Paul's saying about these godly leaders, they're biblical. You submit to those godly leaders as you would submit to me. Okay? And so accept godly leaders. There's some people that'll try to run their spiritual leaders out of town just because they disagree with them on what the color of the church carpet should be. Okay? That only happens in America. We got so much into personal liberty and individual rights, which is a good thing, that sometimes we just became anti-authority, even if that authority is God or godly leaders. Okay, and then Paul gives some more greetings in the farewell in verses 19 to 24. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Remember, it's what we would call Asia Minor. Asia is that orange region there on the western portion of what we would call Turkey. And Ephesus is there. In fact, all the seven churches of the book of Revelation are in Asia, as well as many other churches. But he says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brothers greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. So Paul sends greetings from the churches of the region of Asia. And from Aquila and Priscilla, who have a house church. Look at Acts chapter 18, a little bit about Aquila and Priscilla. Acts chapter 18, verses 1-3. Aquila is the husband, Priscilla is the wife. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And that's when he planted the church at Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. Okay, see, Aquila and Priscilla, we don't even know how they came to Christ. But Paul treated them almost as if they were equals. Okay? Later on, Aquila and Priscilla knew so much about the gospel, they corrected Apollos gently. And Apollos said, wow, you're right. Because Apollos was like a lone ranger, a standalone guy who wasn't trained by the apostles. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist, though trained in Greek philosophical thought and Jewish rabbinical tradition in Alexandria, Egypt. He was under John the Baptist's ministry, was baptized by John the Baptist. He knew the Messiah was coming. And then he figured out, yeah, John's right. Jesus is the Messiah. And he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead and conquered death for us. This guy figured all this out just from reading the newspaper and from studying the Old Testament scriptures. But he didn't have any apostles talking to him about Pentecost and baptism with the Holy Spirit and things of that sort. So they had to take him aside and educate him. Now, this guy was so brilliant. If I were him, I would have been tempted to tell Aquila and Priscilla, you're a nice couple. Be talking to the man. I'm not only a profound thinker, I'm articulate. You know, I mean, I think that's why the Corinthians, some of them liked him more than they liked Paul. Because Paul wasn't that great of a speaker when compared to Apollos. And but he accepted. So this is Aquila and Priscilla, greatly respected in the church. We don't know when they got saved, but it was real early on. So when Paul meets them in Corinth, and he plants the church in Corinth, he finds the Aquila and Priscilla, okay, and they had just fled from Rome. So they probably had a house church in Rome. They owned their own, they weren't just tent makers, they owned their own tent making business. So whenever Paul was traveling around, since he was trained as a tent maker, he would sometimes contract out to them and work for them until Timothy and Silas could come and then work and support Paul, and then Paul would dedicate his time to preaching. Some people think Aquila and Priscilla might have founded the church in Rome. Do you know on the Feast of Pentecost, when the church was born, people from all, Jews from all over the world were there, and Rome is mentioned as one of the places. So, who, I don't know, Aquila and Priscilla could have been there celebrating the Feast of Pentecost and could have went back to Rome and started the church out there. But around 49 A.D., they get kicked out. Jewish Christians get kicked out of Rome, so they go to Corinth, and Paul runs into them there. Now he's speaking about 7 years later, so they knew Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, because they were there when Paul planted the church. And now he says that Aquila and Priscilla greet them and the church that is in their house. And Paul, where is he? He's in Ephesus. So now they're out there with the church that meets in their house. And so, you know, right now we get to the point where I've had some people visit our church and then never come back. And then I talk to the guy later on and find out it's because we don't have a church building. Because we don't have a church building and we meet in a gymnasium, there's some Americans that think that that doesn't count. I don't get credit for going to church on Sunday if I didn't walk into a church building with a steeple. Okay? Let me tell you, the early church didn't even meet in the synagogues. You went to synagogues on Saturday to try to lead the Jews to Christ. You argued with the Jews on Saturday. And then on Sunday, you gathered, usually before the sun rose, you partook of the Lord's Supper, and you met in somebody's house. Okay? So please, if you get a chance, go to the Barnes & Noble study if you're a guy on Wednesday nights, or go to Pat's house on Saturday nights for the Bible study, or John's Bible study, or some of the studies that Willis attends. Believe me, when God is determining how well Trinity Bible Fellowship is doing its job, God is probably looking at what goes on in our homes, not what goes on here. We get an opportunity to gather together and to celebrate and to study God's Word and pray together and sing praise songs to God together. But we've also got to break down into smaller groups where most of the powerful work for God's kingdom gets done. I think the evangelical church, our problem is we think big. We need to start thinking small. How can I disciple just a few? And by the way, if you're a guy out there and you think that God's not using you in a powerful way, and you've been saved for 20 years or so, but you get together one morning for breakfast with two younger guys and you disciple them and answer their questions and read some scriptures with you, that's the kind of thing that brings about revival. Quality discipleship, not quantity evangelism. Quantity evangelism only works if there's follow-up. So there could be that quality discipleship. Disciple in small groups of people. And now, Aquila and Priscilla, they're making good money. They could hire people. So their house might have been bigger than a lot of us are thinking right now. Okay? I knew a Campus Crusade for Christ guy. He had a Campus Crusade for Christ people don't make a lot of money. They raise their own support, and they're only allowed to raise a certain amount of money. Then when you get married, it's a little bit more money you're allowed to raise. Then when you have kids, a little bit more per kid. But you're always kept in what I would view, I myself would view as kind of a poverty level, you know. Maybe lower middle class, okay? Well, this guy, just a real humble, quiet guy. He buys a little house. He's at some small university working for Campus Crusade for Christ, sharing the gospel. He didn't know. He buys a house for like $15,000, you know, probably back in the early 1980s. He didn't know that a few years later, when they were transferring him to Oregon, that the house was going to be worth like 180 grand or something. Okay? So now he makes a $160,000 profit. So he takes his family, and they want to move, but he told his wife, he said, I know we can't afford it, but I really think God wants us to have a big house. I want to have big Bible studies at the house with students from you know, Portland, the University of Oregon or whatever it is, or Oregon State University was. I want to have a big house with big Bible studies, and if it runs too late in the night, I want the kids to feel comfortable to sleep on the floor on our carpet. So then he finds this big house, but it's like beautiful. And it's like a house that in the, I don't know, by the late 1980s, it could be sold for like $600,000. But apparently the person who's selling it wants out right away. Nicest house, huge house, and he gets a good deal for like $230,000 and pays most of it in cash and has a tiny little mortgage after that. He finds out a few months after he bought it who owned the house before him. It was the vice president, the former vice president of Oregon State University. And that dude was making so much money, he retired or accepted a position somewhere else. This is one of several houses he had. He just said, just first offer on a place, just sell the thing. So here you got, in the eyes of man, the vice president of a major university, and his house gets handed off to a little Campus Crusade for Christ guy. By the way, this guy will wear white T-shirt, blue jeans, and suspenders, and a ball cap. This is a nice, quiet guy who just happened to have the nicest house in the suburbs. In Oregon. This isn't anywhere near Portland, by the way. This is way out in the... Was it Beaverton or something?
Corvallis,
yeah. And but that's the kind of house Aquila and Priscilla had. Because unlike the Campus Crusade for Christ guy, they made money. So they probably could get a good, you know, if they had less than 30 or 40 people at their church, I'd be kind of surprised. But he said, look, Aquila and Priscilla greet you. You remember the impact they had on you. All the brothers greet you and greet the brothers with a holy kiss. And the first time I read that kind of freaked me out, okay? One thing you have to understand, we don't have the modesty they had back then, okay? So the early church, this holy kiss, it wasn't something that a Christian guy gave to some other Christian guy's wife when they would greet, okay? They were very, very modest, okay? So the Christian guys would greet each other with this holy kiss. Now, I got to see that up front when I went and spoke in Israel in 2005 or 2006. There are some of the Palestinian Christians, not all of them, but some of them would come up and give you a hug and a big wet kiss on one cheek and a big wet kiss on the other cheek. And so I was like way out of my comfort zone, you know, being kissed by men. You know, the main thing is, look, when we see each other, we ought to greet each other and let each other know we love each other. If you love Jesus, I love Jesus, you're good with me, okay? So let's update the holy kiss to American culture. Let's get used to guys hugging guys and gals, hugging gals for the glory of the Lord. And that was the holy kiss. Now, verse 21 of chapter 16, the salutation with my own hand, Paul's. Paul saying, I'm writing the final words here in my own hand. You know, what does that mean? Well, Paul was important enough to have a scribe, okay? Possibly Sosthenes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says the letter is from him and Sosthenes. He greets you too. Well, Sosthenes is probably his scribe. Now, Paul's saying, look, I love you so much, I'm going to write this in my own handwriting. Okay? Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Okay? True believers love the Lord. Okay? And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. But true believers love the Lord. We gotta love Jesus. And we should long for the Lord's return. See where it says, O Lord, come? That's not in Greek. The whole New Testament is written in Greek. Every once in a while, there's an Aramaic or Hebrew word, and this is Maranatha. Okay? And that means, O Lord, come. And it's a reference to Jesus. The interesting thing, though, Mara is kind of the Aramaic equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. So it's calling Jesus Yahweh, calling Jesus God, and we ought to be longing for Jesus' return. Now, it's tougher for me to long for Jesus' return than a lot of my friends, because a lot of my friends are pre-tribbers. Jesus is going to snatch them away before things get bad. I'm a post-tribber, so it's going to be like some really rotten years of persecution before Jesus comes back. But if I really love Jesus, I got to be longing for his return, even if it means a whole lot of pain and suffering before he comes back. Now, Paul also says, if you don't love Jesus, anyone who doesn't love Jesus, let him be accursed. The word in the Greek there is anathema. Okay? And it's an official pardon the phrase, but it's an official go to hell proclamation. Okay? Throughout history, the church began to use that anathema for excommunication. Somebody is willfully, habitually sinning and bringing shame to the cause of the gospel, excommunicate them, kick them out of the church. And this is probably where the expression came up, outside the church, there is no salvation. By the way, I believe that statement is true. Outside the church, there is no salvation. Except I don't believe the church is the Roman Catholic Church, or even the Baptist Church, or even Trinity Bible Fellowship. The church, once you understand the church is all true Bible-believing Christians, then you realize outside the church, there is no salvation. And but Paul's saying, look, if you don't love Jesus, you're not one of us. And if you continue in your rejection of Christ, anyone who continues in rejection of Christ, let him be accursed. And then Paul, verse 23, he wishes God's grace upon the Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's God's grace, God's unmerited favor, God's charity. We get the salvation that we don't deserve because of what Jesus has done for us. And then in verse 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Paul sent his love in Christ to the Corinthians. You might say, well, it's no big deal. Hey, just read the whole book. He has slammed them left and right because they deserve to be slammed. And he just wanted to remind them, you know, I spoke the truth to you. I slammed you, but I slammed you in Christian love. I said these harsh things to you because I love you. By the way, Jesus is called our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the Greek word is kurios, but Paul's calling Jesus Lord in a religious context. He's saying Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus is the I am who I am, the eternal God who is in covenant with the nation of Israel, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Jesus is Yahweh. His name is Jesus. That means Yeshua, Yahweh, is salvation, and he is the Christ. He is the Jewish Messiah. And so in that title alone, you got almost the complete gospel summarized. But Paul says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So in conclusion, we're one church, both Jew and Gentile. Okay? We must extend the right hand of fellowship to all true believers. We must love one another despite our faults. And we must love the Lord Jesus and long for his return. Okay? We must be watchful and brave. Guard the flock. We must stand firm in the faith. Now, some of the lessons that we can learn from the Corinthian church, we're to be united in Christ and united in the truth. God doesn't want divisions in the church. We must flee and expose immorality. There's no place for sexual immorality in the church or any type of willful, habitual sinfulness. We must live lives of Christian character. We must worship God in an orderly manner. When you come together to worship, it's not a time for you to act so weird that everybody looks at you and says, wow, look how holy that guy is. He's doing holy somersaults or something. No, we got to worship God in an orderly manner. We must defend truth and refute false teachings. See, Paul says, be united. And then Paul says, oh, there's a heretic, divide. And it sounds like it's, but it's not a contradiction. Be united in truth and then divide with those heretics. See, the United Nations wants us to unite while mankind has been rebellion against God. God wants us to unite in submission to the triune God of the Bible. And we should submit to godly leaders. We must stand firm in the faith. And we must love Jesus and long for his return. A lot we can learn from 1 Corinthians. In a few weeks, we'll take a little break from our survey of the Bible. We'll have a few messages probably pertaining to what's going on in America and some advice for us as Christians about what the future may hold and how we need to stand for the truth. But then we'll get back to 2 Corinthians and we'll kind of pick it up there and see how they did afterwards and see how we can learn from that. By 2 Corinthians chapter 13, the last chapter, Paul has to tell them in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in Christ. And so I hope and pray that Trinity Bible Fellowship, we will be so in love with Jesus and manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit so that if Paul were alive today, he wouldn't scratch his head and say, why don't you guys examine yourselves? Because I'm not even sure you guys are saved. Okay? So, praise God that he's going to use the mistakes of the Corinthian church so that we and other Christians don't have to repeat those mistakes. We can learn from their mistakes for the glory of God. May we all love the Lord Jesus and long for his return. Let's just close with prayer. And Father, in Jesus' precious name.
Hello, this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad wanted, 100 certified Christian apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once we're all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.